and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Father, we come to you this morning lifting up our voices in praise and worship to you. Our hearts are filled with joy and our mouths with song because you have redeemed us out of the miry pit of sin and death and have gathered us together as your people, just as you gathered the Israelites from the four corners of exile. Your work of redemption began among mankind with Adam and Eve's exit from Eden and will not end until you return. For you desire that all people see your handiwork and call out to you for mercy and restoration. Thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, his righteousness and love so clearly displayed among men in his life and through his death on the cross for us. Thank you for redeeming us from the slavery that we were under to sin, so that we may once again truly live. With this life that you have granted, we delight to praise your name. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Yet, Lord, we remain a desperate people in need of your steadfast love daily. We are fickle and easily forget your determined kindness and goodness toward us. We confess that we are not worthy of your love and mercy. Some of us have wandered this week in desert wastes, hungry and thirsty, our souls fainting within us. Yet when we cried out to you in our trouble, you delivered us from our distress. We are so thankful that you do not rely upon our worthiness, but act out of your steadfast love, which never fades nor fails. Please pour out your love to our Berean families of the week. Chris and Michelle's greatest desire is to see their children walk in faith. Mercifully sustain them when they grow weary and their souls grow faint while parenting. When they stumble and cry out to you in their trouble, pick them up and support them as they guide Anastasia, Gabe, Tristan, Nick, Liam, Isabel, and Lucy along the straight way. As they trust in your steadfast love, may you fill their hungry souls with good things. Provide wisdom and diligence for Connor Riley as he continues his seminary work. Grant discernment as he seeks how best to serve you and use his gifts for your glory and for the betterment of your church. Help him to love well as he and Georgia plan for their union and marriage. Walk beside Jennifer Barnes and meet her many needs. Please particularly care for her, for the well-being of her physical body. Give her strength for the surgery that lies ahead. We know that you hold the power to heal, and so we ask for it. But we also trust in your goodness toward her, both in illness and in health. When she grows weak and calls out to you in her trouble, deliver her from her distress. Give her strength to put Christ on display as Kayla and Alexandra watch her face the challenges you have ordained. As she walks in faith, may the light of Christ she reflects be compelling to her children, to her broader family, and to all other onlookers. Cause Elias, Shana, to learn to lean upon you in their time of trouble amidst Elias's loss of his job. May they walk in righteousness and forsake evil as they persevere in faith, knowing that you will provide for them in their time of need, just as you have done in the past. Embolden Andrew and Alyssa, our missionaries, as they share the good news of Jesus in a place that is hostile to the gospel. Many there sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they rebel against the words of God and spurn the counsel of the Most High. You have bowed their hearts down with hard labor, and they fall down with no one to help. So we pray that when Andrew and Alyssa along with the faithful in that place, share the good news of the gospel, that the hearts of these broken people will cry to the Lord in their trouble, and that you would deliver them from their distress, bring them out of the darkness and the shadow of death, and burst their bonds apart, that they might thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. May the same be true among our brothers and sisters at Lakes Bible Church. May they bring the light of Christ to their community there in Walled Lake and help them to boldly proclaim to their neighbors the folly of their sinful ways, that they may recognize their iniquities as the reason for their affliction, even as they draw near to the gates of death. And when they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, deliver them from their distress and destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of your deeds in songs of joy. Lord, thank you for the Berean Women's Ministry and their faithful work among our ladies. May their love for Christ continue to flourish within their hearts as they study through the Gospel of Luke together. Thank you for their faithful service to our ladies. And now, Lord, I also would pray that you would be with Pastor Terry McIntosh and Deacon Ken Clay this week as they care for and shepherd your flock. When they are diminished and brought low at the hands of evildoers, pour out contempt on their offenders, and make those who are bent on wickedness to wander in trackless wastes. Rise your servants securely on high, away from affliction, and let all the upright see it and be glad, and all the wicked shut their mouths. Now, as Terry comes to preach, and we see the steadfast love of Christ and his wondrous works to the lowliest of men, may we marvel at our Savior Jesus Christ as he restores what sin has broken. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them all consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Amen.
Our reading is from Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through 34. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region.
You know, deformity is a subject that we do not like to broach. In truth, we all have some level of deformity in our physicality, except my wife. I want to make that absolutely clear. But all the rest of us have some physical deformity, something that's not exactly the way that it's supposed to be. I'm amused sometimes at celebrities, some of these being among the most beautiful or handsome people in the world, and they will talk about their insecurities because they have maybe you know, one ear is a little higher than the other, or nose is just a little too long, or not shaped the right way, or they've got something about their physicality that they just look at as imperfect, and it bothers them greatly. Well, we are normally repelled and recoil from deformity, but most of our revulsions of deformity have to do with the far end of the spectrum of deformity, not the minor imperfections that we might have in our physicality. It's the far end of the spectrum where revulsion comes from. Joseph Merrick of London in the 19th century was the subject of the movie The Elephant Man. He had a massive, disfiguring swelling of skin and underlying tissue, resulting in this profound deformity. He was an exhibition in a freak show under the name The Elephant Man. His appearance was the source of great shock and revulsion, thus his freak show status. Well, in our passage this morning, Jesus is confronting profound spiritual evil and deformity. The deformity it brought into the lives of two men who were possessed of many, many demons. It's a story of how Jesus displays his authority over the evil that was affecting them, and how he liberates them from the power of its dominating presence. We are in a section of Matthew in chapters 8 and 9, where after the delivering of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins to do a number of works that are recorded by Matthew that illustrate his authority. And here in this passage, the authority is over spiritual evil and the deformity that it causes. Do you ever wonder why Jesus performed, and his apostles and disciples, why they performed several exorcisms in their ministry? Why was exorcism much more prevalent in Jesus' day? Why was demon possession so much more prevalent in Jesus' day? Well, a possible answer to that is that in the run-up to and the coming of the Messiah, and then his literal presence on earth, we might expect a heightened activity of demonic behavior in opposition to Christ. But be that as it may, here Jesus is confronting profound spiritual evil in the presence of this demon possession. And the account is proof of his authority over evil and his remediation of spiritual deformity that it creates. You know, people in their natural condition, in their born condition, do not recognize, and they don't often accept, that they are born with a spiritual deformity. That spiritual deformity is sin. The first sin is the product of Satan, the first sinner. And his demons followed him, those who followed him in his rebellion against God. You see, people recognize, by and large, overwhelmingly so, people recognize that there's a spiritual entity to them. There's something intangible that they can't touch, they can't taste, they can't feel. They can touch and feel and even taste this, but they can't quantify, they can't quite get their arms around, but they accept and believe that there's something spiritual about me. And this is where you hear people say today, it's very popular today for people to say, you know, I don't go to church and I don't do this, that, or the other thing, and I don't subscribe to any particular religion, but I'm a very spiritual person. I'm very spiritual. And at the same time, they cannot conceive of, and they do not believe that spirituality within them is at all deformed. They assume it's all good. They assume it's the good part of them, right? And to confront them with the fact that, no, that spirituality is not good. Actually, it's sin cursed. It's deformed. This is what people mean, I think, when they say, you know, really, I'm basically a good person. And what they're saying is spiritually, their immaterial part, they can't conceive of the immaterial part of them, what they might even call the real me. Is it all flawed? Is it all deformed? And would be offended if you told them that. And yet the Bible teaches the exact opposite. We are basically bad. Our bent is not toward good. Our bent is toward sinning. Even our perceived goodness, all the things that show how good we are, all our righteousnesses, Isaiah says, are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. Paul tells us in Romans, there's none righteous. No, not one. There's not one that does good among us. And yet man feels like, no, I'm really good on the inside. I'm a good person. I have merit as a person. I might do some bad things, but that's not who I am. Have you ever heard that before? Right? I've killed this person, but I'm really not a murderer. You know, that type of person. Well, the ultimate iteration of spiritual deformity is when your spiritual being is overtaken by demons. Actually possessed of and controlled by demons. That's the spec. That's the end of the spectrum. Here's the spectrum. Demon possession is all the way over here. It is the ultimate iteration of spiritual deformity. All humans are totally depraved at birth. Now, the doctrine of total depravity does not mean that people always do things as badly as possible. The doctrine of total depravity is best understood in that every aspect of a person's being is affected by sin and renders him totally incapable to overcome their sinful condition inherited at conception. But as was the case in Jesus' ministry, spiritual deformity was illustrated fully in Satan and his demons, manifested clearly in this account of this demon possession. What's meant by that? What's meant by spiritual deformity? Well, the sin that causes spiritual deformity in humans runs, again, from this spectrum of white lies to petty theft to minor moral indiscretion at one end of the spectrum, all the way to demonic oppression and possession at the other end. So that's what we're talking about here today. But we are all on that spectrum of spiritual deformity. But hallelujah, Jesus has come to overcome that deformity. He has come to be the answer to that deformity. Jesus has authority over spiritual deformity. He can cure it, just as he, up to this point, has cured many people of their physical diseases. He has authority over their physical diseases, over physical nature. Now, Matthew says, and oh, by the way, he has authority over spiritual evil in the world. He has authority over this deformity that affects mankind. That's good news. Well, note the context here. Having just stilled the storm, causing his disciples to ask, what sort of man is this? Jesus and his disciples land on the eastern shore of the lake of the Sea of Galilee, in the land of the Gadarenes, here in verse 26. Now, this was predominantly a Gentile region, which kind of explains the pig herding, right? And the larger region was called Decapolis. And the Gentiles lived in this region. They were predominant. It's not that no Jew lived there, but it was predominantly occupied by the Gentile people. This is another evidence that while Jesus came to his own people, to call them to repentance, the ultimate scope of his ministry always included the Gentiles, always included taking the gospel to the world. Well, immediately upon debarking from the ship, or disembarking from the ship, immediately two demoniacs met him. Matthew's truncated account of this event, which is characteristic of Matthew, unlike Mark 5 and Luke 8, which are the parallel passages in the Synoptic Gospels to this one, Matthew talks about two demoniacs who come. Mark and Luke focus on one man, which is not a matter of contradiction, but of emphasis. One commentator wrote, "Mention of only one by the other gospel writers is not problematic. Not only was one sufficient for the purpose at hand, but where one person is more remarkable or prominent, it is not uncommon for the gospel to mention only that one man." Now, the demons, speaking through the men, recognized Jesus as the Son of God and questioned him about the time. But they sensed what he was about to do. He was about to cast them out of these poor men. And if so, they asked that they, for they were many, Luke calls them legion, they ask if they might be sent into this herd of pigs nearby. Why? Why did they want to be sent into the pigs? Was it because demons spend their time searching for a physicality to embody? Perhaps. But then why did they drive the pigs into the sea? Why did they destroy their new home, necessitating that they would have to find yet another host, so to speak? Well, I think it is simply because of their destructive nature and desire to indirectly attack Jesus by creating such trouble for him as they can, as we will see at the end of this narrative. But this, for Matthew, is not the gist of the story. We can get sidelined on going down some rabbit trails if we're not careful. This is not the gist of the story. The main point of this pericope is the authority of Jesus over spiritually deforming evil. So with this in mind, let's consider three insights to this episode of Jesus' authority. First of all, note the peril of spiritually deforming evil in verse 28. The peril of it. The presence of spiritual evil is a peril. It is a danger, so to speak. And first, it represents the specter of death. We are told that they came out of the tombs. What a fitting place for not only the physically dead, but for the spiritually dead. Tombs were an unclean place, and these were unclean spirits. They existed in the context of death. Paul teaches us in the New Testament, the wages of sin is what? Death. Romans 6:23. That's the result of evil residing in one. It is to be spiritually dead. Not only were these men oppressed and afflicted by these evil spirits, they were dead because of the presence of spiritual evil in their souls. What is the answer to such death? Paul continues, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Jesus remediates death and the spiritual evil that it represents. Second, the presence of spiritual evil represents danger. Not only death, but danger. The populace of the area was so affected by these demon-possessed men that no one could pass that way. In other words, normal pedestrian passage through that area created a danger to anyone attempting to traverse it. Listen, you know, don't you? This world is a dangerous place. I mean, look at what's going on in our news in the last couple of weeks. Look at the wars in Europe and in the Middle East. Look at the shooting at the temple this past week, and again at another college down in Virginia. This is a dangerous place to live. Why? Because there's spiritual evil in the world. There's sin in the world. There's a spiritual evil that has to be remediated. We're not going to legislate our way out of this. We're not going to, through military power, destroy those who are more evil than we are. Let's say we did that. What are we going to do with our own evil at that point? We're still evil. Evil is still in the world. It's a dangerous place because evil exists in the world. So, Mark and Luke relate that many attempts had been made to control these men, even to the point of shackles and chains, but he broke the chains. And Mark states that no one had the strength to subdue him. The presence of this evil represented an existential danger to all in the region. Likewise, the presence of deforming spiritual evil within the human soul is eternally dangerous. It is damning. How much more dangerous can its presence be? Thus, there is peril to our eternal souls when spiritual deformity is unremedied. Second insight, the sovereign authority of Jesus over spiritually deforming evil. Listen, what a hopeful account this is. I hope you see that. I hope this is not a downer today because we're talking about this. I want you to see this is a hopeful account. These men had no hope of deliverance before Jesus appeared. Neither did we until Jesus and his gospel appeared in our lives. We had no hope. We're on this spectrum. You say, well, I was way down here. Doesn't matter. You're still condemned. And there was no hope for us until Jesus came and remediated the problem of evil in our souls, sin in our souls that corrupts and destroys and kills us. Well, this authority over spiritual evil is first seen in Jesus being the Son of God. It's instructive that demons know who Jesus is. He's the very Son of God, the one who owns and exhibits all the attributes of God. The disciples would not realize that. The demons knew it. The disciples would not realize it, at least until chapter 14, verse 33, when Jesus comes walking to them on the water in the sea. And after that episode, he gets into the boat, and this is what the disciples say. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." What does it mean to be the Son of God? It means that you are the worthy one to be worshiped. And guess what? Jesus didn't say, "Oh, no, you misunderstand. You're not supposed to worship me. You're supposed to worship God. Don't worship me." No, he didn't say that. He accepted their worship. Why? Because he's God. Another evidence of his deity. The Son of God means he is God. The demons know that. James says, the demons believe and tremble. Only sin-cursed human beings deny that Jesus is God. We're the only ones who do. That has to be remediated. And that is remediated by the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the action of God to reach into our deadened souls and give us life and faith to believe in Jesus. So Jesus, they recognize as the Son of God. Secondly, this sovereign authority is manifested in the limited time he allows for evil to exist. Verse 29, they say, "Are you come to torment us before the time?" The demons recognize that their time is limited. They did not, nor do they now have, an unlimited time of relative freedom to act in the world. They recognize that Jesus had the authority to banish them into the eternal fires of hell created for their master Satan and them, according to Matthew chapter 25, verse 14. Or 41, I'm sorry. But for now, the God of this world, Satan, and his demon angels have a measure of freedom to ply their evil. And what these demons were saying in essence was, Jesus, Son of God, you're too early. It's not time yet for our judgment. This is decidedly an eschatological element here in this passage. The end of the age and the consummation have not yet come. It's not time for that to happen yet. So Jesus, why are you here now? Are you come to torment us before the time? This is why I believe Jesus allowed them to go into the pigs, as opposed to incarcerating them at that moment in the lake of fire. He will do that someday at his second coming. But until then, his first coming is all about remediating the presence of evil in humanity through his atonement. But the fact that they recognized Jesus' authority to judge them at the given time was a recognition of his authority to do so. Finally, a third evidence of this spiritual authority over evil is his power to command them. He says, go, and it's done. That's authority. First, Jesus' authority over them is seen in the fact that they had to ask his permission, right? They had to ask his permission. Even as Satan had to ask God's permission to test Job, his minions had to ask permission of Jesus to enter into the pigs. Second, his authority over them is seen in his speaking a single word. A single word. Listen, this is the voice that created the universe. Do you think he can't speak a word and these demons will be defeated and they will have to obey him? With a single word. Listen, overcoming spiritual evil is not a matter of doing. It's a matter of Jesus saying, go. It's a matter of a word, the word of the gospel, the word of forgiveness, the word of faith that results in God imputing Jesus' righteousness to the humble, repentant soul of those who believe his gospel. At that belief, Jesus says, go. Go. And makes us positionally white as snow, completely without spiritual evil in our standing with him, if not practically in this sin-cursed world. Listen, if Jesus can create the world with a word, he can overcome the evil of our souls with a word. He has authority to do so. Note a third insight then to Jesus' authority. Notice the effects of Jesus' authority over spiritually deforming evil. Verses 33 and 34. What happened when Jesus delivers us from spiritual deformity? Well, something happened because the pig herdsmen ran to the town to inform everybody in the town what was going on, especially about the demon-possessed men and what happened to them. Now, there are two effects in these verses. First of all, there's the transformation of the delivered. In verse 33, no one could deny what had happened to these men. The demons were gone. And while Matthew does not list the details of the effect of this exorcism, Mark and Luke do. When the townspeople come upon the scene, What do they find in these demoniacs? What do they find? They were controlled physically. They were sitting. Instead of running around and menacing and thrashing, they were sitting calmly. And they were controlled not only physically, but they were controlled morally as well. They were clothed. Before then, they ran around naked. But when they came to Jesus, something was transformed, and they had a sense of morality, and they put clothes on. Listen, that should speak to our culture today, right? Listen, public nudity is Luciferian. It is Luciferian. And we are engaging, when we engage in that kind of thing, we are engaging in Luciferian activity. But these men put clothes on because they were transformed by Jesus. And they were in their right mind. They were in their right mind. Ray Rogers told me after the first service when I preached this, he said in Titus chapter 2, when it talks about the young men, the primary thing that is talked about for young men is that they be self-controlled. That they be self-controlled. And he says the same word that is used in Matthew here about them being in their right mind. I wish I had found that. That's a great point, right? What? How do we know? They were in their right mind. They were self-controlled. Listen, these men were transformed. When the spirit of evil was cast out of them, when Jesus dealt with the spiritual deformity problem of their souls, they were transformed. That's what the gospel does. It transforms us. Listen, if the gospel is not transforming us, there's something wrong. There's something wrong if we say, listen, I love Jesus, I accept Jesus, I'm a Christian, and yet that gospel of Jesus is not transforming our lives. There's something wrong. Listen, if you've lived in Christ for 40 years and for the past 20 years there's been no transformation going on in your life, there's something wrong. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm saying there's something wrong. This is about transformation, folks. This is about becoming disciples of Jesus who live lives that are uncommon, that are empowered by the Spirit of God, that are changed. I've got a brother-in-law who's getting ready to meet Jesus. And I wrote him the other day. And I said, Marty, God's not done sanctifying you yet. You've still got some sanctification to go through. I don't care if it's the last day of our lives. God is still trying to sanctify us. God is still trying to change us, to conform us to the image of Christ. These men were transformed. The second effect here is the trepidation of the rejectors in verse 34. It's Luke in his account that shows us the motivation for the townspeople to want Jesus to leave their region. They come and they look upon this thing, they say, Jesus, get out. Please leave. Please go away. Can you imagine? It's listed for us in Luke chapter 8. Then people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart for them, for they were seized with great fear. When rejecting unbelievers, observe how Jesus liberates people from spiritual evil, it makes them uncomfortable. Now, not everybody's spiritual journey is the same. I came to Christ as a 20-year-old young man. I had already a reputation, right? The people that knew me knew that I was nothing like Jesus, that I was not anything near a religious man or a spiritual man or anything like that. And when they saw the transformation in my life, it made them uneasy. And you know what they said? Depart from me. I didn't forsake any friend that I had before I was saved, but almost all of them forsook me. Depart from me. We can't explain this. We can't get our minds around it, but we know we don't like it. Because you're not the same Terry you used to be. You're not our friend. You're not our party buddy. You're not our whatever. When the transformation comes, it scares people. Let's consider three closing thoughts here today. First of all, spiritually deformed people find hope in Jesus' authority to overcome spiritual evil. Jesus overpowered spiritual evil here. He cast out the demons. They are subject to the power and authority of Christ. These men found liberation from oppression. They found sanity of mind, morality of life, and purpose in life manifested in their desire to go with Jesus. Jesus, we want to go with you. But Jesus' plan was for them to stay right where they were in that Gentile land and tell everyone they could what a great thing God had done for them. Can you imagine the witnesses they were for Jesus? Listen, Jesus was going to come back to Decapolis. He was going to come back to Gadara at least two more times. And he left these men here. You stay here. And you tell everybody what great thing that I've done for you. When we find deliverance from our spiritual deformity, in whatever form we find it, Jesus intends for us to use that tale of deliverance for a witness to his delivering power. When we are delivered from our addiction, when we are delivered from our adultery, our failures in life, God has a purpose that we would use that to speak into the hearts and lives of others. Listen, I came from a tradition. You know my background. I came from a tradition that, man, you messed up once, you're done. You're done. You can never speak for Jesus again. You just sit in the background. We'll put a scarlet letter on your chest, but you're done. I think that's just the opposite of what God wants to happen in a situation like that, when we are delivered from that, whatever it is, that spiritual deformity that has so manifested itself in our lives. Terry, where do you get this? Luke chapter 22, Jesus talking to Simon, he says to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, listen, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus said, Oh, Peter, I tell you, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you even know me. Jesus was telling Peter this. Peter, when you recover, when you are, the King James uses the word converted, when you are converted, when you recover from your three denials, use that to strengthen your brother. Spiritual deformity is still a part of kingdom dwellers because our salvation is not yet complete and sin is still a part of our being. These two poor men found liberty from the oppression of these demons when Jesus delivered them from these evil spirits. He wanted them to now use this experience to proclaim deliverance to others. Well, a second insight might be this. There's no reason to fear Jesus. There's no good reason to fear Jesus. Rejecting Jesus and begging him to depart is often a matter of fear. But what is there to fear in Jesus, who had had so much compassion on the poor, healed the sick, freed men from deranged demons, raised the dead? What is there to fear in all this? Well, what did they fear? First, I think they feared his authority. They feared his authority. Listen, Jesus did this to these. We tried to shackle these men. We tried to control them. We couldn't. They broke chains and they have menaced us and made it so that we can't even pass through this area. And Jesus comes and he speaks a word to them and changes their lives so dramatically that they're sitting clothed and in their right mind. What kind of authority is this? And if he has that kind of authority, what authority might he have over me? And I'm not sure I want that. You say, if I come to Jesus and Jesus remediates the spiritual deformity in me and forgives my sin and brings me into relationship with him, does that mean he has authority over me? Absolutely. Does that mean he has authority over my lifestyle? Without doubt. Does that mean he has authority over my home and my business and my time and my possession? Everything. He has authority over it all. Present the gospel that way and see how many say, no thanks. If that's the deal, then no thanks. Now, if you're just telling me I can go to heaven, I'm all for that. But if you're talking about Jesus' authority in my life to this extent, that he can change these men, he can command demons to this extent. And I think a second reason was because they were fearful of their potential financial losses. They had just seen this herd of pigs driven into the sea, and they were a total loss. Boy, I don't want this to happen to me. I had a man in my church at Lakes, and he told me his testimony, and he was about, at the time, he was in his early 50s, probably. And he, before he had gotten saved, he was a bar owner. He owned a bar. And when he got saved, he became convicted that he could no longer be a part of that kind of drunkenness and that kind of lifestyle and what have you, and he walked away from it. He didn't sell it because he didn't want any money from it. He walked away from it, and he started a whole new career. Might Jesus demand that we do that? You bet. Might Jesus take away my home? Yeah. You still want to be delivered? I don't know. Well, people who fear to come to Jesus are afraid of their authority over their lives and over their livelihood. Here's a third insight. Spiritual deformity is spiritual deformity. What do you mean by that? We do not really, I think sometimes, we do not really count our minor transgressions as spiritual deformity? I'm not sure that that's the kind of term we should use here. We're really not all that deformed, are we? If we, you know, minor transgressions. This, you know, listen, I understand if you're talking about pedophilia. I mean, if you're talking about adultery, You're talking about murder. You're talking about some of these things. Yeah, that's spiritual deformity. But, you know, a minor moral indiscretion, a little bending of the truth, a little white lie. We're way down here. But I'm here to tell you that spiritual deformity is spiritual deformity. It's the whole spectrum. And Jesus came to remediate, to rectify, to change this as much as he came to change this. And it's the power of the gospel that does that. This is why Christ had to die to pay the penalty of all spiritual deformity. He did not come to call the righteous to repentance. If you were completely righteous, you wouldn't need Jesus. He came to call the sinner, every one of us. Now, I would say, few here today are at the far end, right, of the spiritual deformity spectrum. Yet we still manifest sin every day in our lives that the gospel addresses and remediates. You see, we just didn't need the gospel to get saved. We need the gospel of Jesus Christ to be sanctified and to grow and to live the kind of lives that God is leading us to live, to the end that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our hope is still in Jesus. For even these down here at this end of the spectrum, as well as these at the other end of the spectrum. You see, our hope is not, oh boy, my sinful deformity is so minimal that I really don't have to worry about revulsing God. No, our hope is found in, oh boy, I am no longer repulsive to God because of being in Jesus Christ by faith and having his righteousness cover me. Listen, the best of us, if there is such a thing as the best of us, right? But the best of us are a revulsion to God without Christ. James said, you offend in one point of the law, and you are guilty of all. The only thing that eliminates our revulsing God is the perfection of Christ imputed by faith. Our spiritual deformity anywhere along the spectrum is enough to condemn us to a Christless eternity. But in Christ, we are not repulsed. We are embraced. We are not a revulsion, but loved and received and adopted. So flee to him today for acceptance with God. Only he can provide. Listen, everyone here, every one of us is on this spectrum. Within that spectrum, there's lost and there's saved people. But every human being is on this spectrum. And the only answer to any of it is Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross so that he might have authority over our spiritual deformity and give us instead his righteousness. Please stand and receive this benediction. Today, O Father, may we recognize the authority of Jesus to overcome spiritual deformity. May we trust in his work on the cross to remediate that deformity through his atoning sacrifice. May we walk from here today in the hope of the authority of Jesus to do so, to the eternal salvation of believing souls. Amen. And amen. We are dismissed. Sin separate.